We know back in chapter 12, God called Abram, Abram meaning exalted father, and then Abram made his few chapters. He was a study in halfway obedience, and you know God had a great plan for Abram, and then you know Abram he went down to Egypt, got in trouble there, came back, and then he got in trouble in chapter 16 with Hagar, and now we've got Ishmael, and you know, and there they are trying to do things their way all the time, it would seem. But even so, God is gracious, and God continued to bless Abram. And in chapter 17, we know that God showed up like 13 years after the last time he had shown up. And he spoke to Abram and changed his name to Abraham, which is father of a multitude, and told Abraham that you are going to have a baby, and it is going to be through Sarah. We got to, you know, cut Abraham, now he is called, we got to cut Abraham a little bit of slack. Not a lot. A little bit. Because God spoke to him about being the father of many nations, his descendants being more numerous than the stars and the dust of the earth and all of that. And 25 years went by, and Abraham's, you know, 99 years old now. And you and I have a hard time when God works slowly in our lives, don't we? We see the problem, and we want it fixed now. Many of us, it just takes 2 weeks for us to just finally lose it with God. Others might last months. So Abraham lasted 25 years and did a couple of dumb things. He stuck his hand in there. God doesn't want our hands in the mess. God's got a plan. Our job is to, as chapter 17 is, walk before him and be blameless. And let God do what God says he's going to do. And so he gave Abraham a new covenant. And that would be circumcision. And so Abraham and his whole family, Abraham, 99-year-old man, got circumcised with all his household and his 13-year-old kid, Ishmael, circumcised. And that brings us now to chapter 18. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And, you know, where this isn't so much an issue as what is happening here. Terebinth trees are really oak trees. And the Old King James doesn't even mention there are any trees there at all. But in the Hebrew, it's like an oak grove or something. But there it is. It's a hot day. And he's sitting in the tent. And he is now going to see the Lord. Lord, there is Jehovah. It is God Almighty. Is going to come to him. But this time he's going to come to him as a man. In chapter 15, he came to Abram in a vision. In chapter 17, we're not sure how he came to him. And this time he comes to him as a man, which I believe to be a Christophany. That would be Jesus, an appearance of the Son of God. And because we know that no man can see God and live. And so Jesus told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so that's why we believe that this be a Christophany. You know, so many times the Lord might come to us in different ways. And I think this is trying to help us understand that. He might come to us through people, not saying that the person himself is God, but God may speak to us through people. But here it is indeed God Almighty coming in the form of a man, and he's going to talk with Abraham. This is great because this is two meetings now God's having with him within a time span of no longer than 3 months. It took 13 years of silence, and now God's going to talk to him twice within a couple of months. So let's see what happens, how this all plays out. He lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." Now, three men show up. It says initially in verse 1 that the Lord shows up, and then we see three men. Some might just quickly assume that this is a picture of the Trinity, but it is not. The other two are angels. We know that because if you look at verse 22, it says, "The men turned away from there and went to Sodom." And then look at chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening." And so God shows up and he's got two angels with him. The question is, and I have read and heard teachers who differ on this, is the question is, did Abraham know that this was the Lord? Or did he just think that it was three guys? I don't know, but if he did not know, he's going to know. It's going to be very clear within a few more verses. But what we see Abraham doing is just the right thing. I love how you go through a chapter of all of this section. You go through a chapter and you go, "Ooh, Abraham's not doing the right thing." And then you go through another chapter and go, "Wow, Abraham's doing the right thing." I think about like our lives. And, you know, every chapter of our life, you're going to look back. Is somebody writing about you? And people, "Oh, Kevin's not doing the right thing." But how wonderful. You and I can know whether we're doing the right thing. We have the Holy Spirit of God. And we know God's plans. And we're going to get to that. But here, we see Abraham doing just the most wonderful thing, and that is being hospitable and serving these people. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." And that's where we get the idea of maybe Abraham didn't know this was God. Maybe Abraham didn't know these two other guys were angels and that they were just men. But look how he treated them. He treated them special. Just as you and I are to treat everybody as if they are Jesus himself. That's Matthew chapter 25. Jesus said, when I was naked, you gave me clothes. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was in prison, you visited me." And they go, "Well, we don't remember that." He says, "Inasmuch as you do it to the least, you're doing it to me." And so that everybody, it's not what my grandmother used to say. She didn't have anything. They were very poor. My mom, and you know, when she was a kid growing up in serious poverty. But there'd be some homeless guy even coming to the door, you know, and saying, "You got anything for me?" And she'd always bring him something. My mom would chew out her mother, my grandmother. Say, "Mom, we don't got anything. Why you give it to him?" And she says, "Well, you never know when it could be Jesus." Right. And you know, but Jesus even puts it in stronger terms. It is Jesus. But sometimes, though, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, you know, hey, you know what? Be good. Be good to everybody. You might accidentally have been a blessing to an angel, which tells us angels can and have manifest themselves into human bodies. That's weird. And for those of you who have never heard my angel story, I'll tell you another time. But you know, if you want to hear it, I'll tell you, you know, but I'm not going to tell it now. There's too much to do tonight. But I did meet one of those angels. I'm dead serious. And it's crazy stuff. But anyways, be a blessing to everybody. And so that's what Abraham was doing. But notice he says, look at verse 3. Do not pass on by your servant. And then he says again in verse 5, after that you may pass by. The men came in a manner which led Abraham to believe that they were coming through. That they weren't, you know, going to his door. You know, the UPS man, he knows that's your door. He's got a package for you. But these people weren't doing that. These men, they were just like passing by. This is something I have seen and noticed. I have observed in the scriptures that this is like at least three times where we see God in a situation to where it looks like he's going to just walk by. Mark chapter 6, when the disciples were in the boat without Jesus and a storm came up and they were all flipping out. Mark 6, verse 47 and 48. Listen, now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. And then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. That's, you know, I... Can you imagine, had they not seen him, or had they not cried out that, you know, he would have just walked by? I don't know. I always wonder how Jesus walks on the sea, too. Does he walk and the waves come up over him, or does he walk up on the waves around like that and down like this and like that? I don't know. But the thing is, he was going to pass by, but they cried out, "It's a ghost!" He goes, "Hey, it's me!" He goes, "Oh!" You know, and then Peter says, "Hey, can I come walk out there?" And then they have that thing go on, and then they bring him into the boat, and then the... But had they not cried out, that tells me that he would have passed by. Luke chapter 24, after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to a couple of guys on the road to Emmaus. And he talked with them. And then when they got there, he still had not revealed himself to them. They didn't know it was him. But it says, then they drew near, verse 28 and 29 of Luke 24. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. He indicated that he would have gone farther. But they said, "No, please stay here." Now, what am I implying? Well, I'll tell you what I'm implying. I really do believe that there are windows of opportunity when God shows up in our lives. And we can miss those opportunities. Times where you know God has opened up a window for your escape. Or for your growth. For repentance. And God shows up and he says, "Hey, I'm here." And you know he's there. But you don't take it. I think that God... Yeah, I think that sometimes God just makes himself way more visible than other times. And we're crazy not to beg him to stay. And so that's what Abraham did. "No, no, stay here. I'll get you some food." Look, Abraham hurried in the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." So just a typical man. He says, "Hey, can I do something for you?" "Well, yeah, just hold on a second. Hey, darling, can you do something for them?" And Abraham ran to the herd took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And he says, and that's what I do to my kids too, right? Said, here, fix this. And so he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the trees as they ate. This is probably a cultural thing that you and I have a hard time understanding, but it sure looks uncomfortable to the three men as they eat. But Abraham just gave them the best. He did the best for them. And again, do we know that he knew or he didn't know? I don't know. But what does that matter? Yeah, verse 8 kind of cracks me up because they did that to us when we went to Pacoda in Peru. We flew out to Tarapoto and then we got on a Jeep. And on that Jeep, we took a dirt road through the jungle. 4 hours on a dirt road. And we arrived at this little village on some river. I didn't know where we were. And when we arrived, they all cheered and very happy for us. They brought us into this room. And in the room, they had prepared food for us. Us. Me, Brandon, and Cointa. Okay? Us. And we sat at the table. And about 40 or 50 Peruvian Indians, I don't even know what kind of Indians they were. They stood around the table and watched us eat. One guy even had a movie camera on us. So every time I look at verse 8, I say, Abram, can you just leave them alone? Just let them eat. But he was doing everything he could to bless them. And then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And by this time, if Abraham didn't know, he's figuring it out. Because who could possibly know to call her Sarah? Since her name was Sarai. And it was God who renamed her not long ago. Which, by the way, it wasn't just a week ago. It had to be at least a month ago. Because notice that Abraham ran to meet them. Abraham was a 90-year-old man who doesn't run very well anyway, but he had been circumcised. Trust me, this was not a week later. All right, this was probably a month or so later. And where's Sarah, your wife? Oh, here in the tent. And he says, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, or as it reads in the NIV, this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. So Sarah was not there, but she was in the tent, you know, not being seen, but put her ear this way, listening to the conversation. And this is the reminder now, and I believe at this point, for sure, Abraham knows who he is talking with. Maybe the reason God came to him and said the exact same thing to him again that he said a couple months before was maybe Abraham thought that earlier promise was maybe a spiritual thing that he couldn't understand, because obviously they're just too old to be having babies. Or maybe Abraham hasn't done anything about it. In other words, he had not had any sexual relations with his wife. Maybe now that he was all healed up, God came to him to remind him, hey, you're going to have a baby, and you know how that works. Or maybe, well, you know what? Let's read on. I'll give you another maybe. So Sarah's listening at the door. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. And that means, plainly, you know, she had been through menopause. She was no longer menstruating, and so it's a physical, biological, physiological impossibility to have a baby. As Paul would tell us, she was as good as dead. And so, verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Oh, that's a great question. I don't think the Lord is asking it because he just doesn't know if anything's too hard for the Lord. Obviously, he's making a point. At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Now, her reaction to all of this suggests that this is all new to her. Think about this for a second. She is surprised. She is asking normal questions like, well, how could that be? And she's giggling on the inside. I have a theory. And that is that God came to Abraham at this time in order that Sarah would also hear the promise, because Abraham probably didn't tell her. Well, why not? Well, maybe Abraham didn't know how to tell her. Maybe he thought that she would totally lose it. Maybe, I don't know, but it was something that I think that Abraham didn't believe himself, because when he laughed, it was laughing in disbelief, no matter what some commentators say. Because he laughed back in chapter 17. And now, look at verse 12. This is very interesting, and there are some who suggest, who are better with the Hebrew language than me, that what she means here, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And that is to have sexual pleasure. And that, you know, what? I mean, we are well into our 90s. And we're kind of done with that part of life. And that could be. But of course, most people believe what I would believe right on sight is that the pleasure would be that in having a child. Though squeezing them out is not very pleasurable. I can't imagine that for a 90-year-old lady. And so why did Sarah laugh? Well, because this is just crazy. You know, maybe some doubt in her, maybe some joy. And there she was giggling to herself. But my question is this, why was Abraham asked why Sarah laughed? So why'd Sarah laugh, Abraham? Now, Abraham doesn't say he said anything. Now, I would have said, ask her. Which would have been the wrong response. We learn this all the way back with Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. The man is responsible for the climate of the home. And though Sarah is ultimately responsible for her own sins, and she can never turn around and blame Abraham, Abraham still holds responsibility in how he has presented things to Sarah. How much Abraham himself believes in the Lord. I mean, for instance, if a husband is full of faith and he lives out that faith, and, you know, he believes every word of God, well, then that is going to give more confidence to his wife. And she will take that on. I mean, not all wives. I'm not saying that, you know, because some just dig their feet in. But a husband is responsible for the home. If a husband is a cynical person, then the whole home will become cynical. And I think that sometimes in my own home, I hear things from my wife and my children that I've taught them that I don't like. And I know I've played a part in some of their disbelief and some things. But I will tell you this. The reason God asked Abraham, says, why did Sarah laugh? Well, because Abraham had a lot to do with why Sarah laughed. Because I vaguely remember Abraham laughing in chapter 17. So it was partly on Abraham. Something happened about 5 years ago, 5.5 years ago. I don't remember exactly how long ago it was now. Somebody can come up with the exact date, I'm sure. But it was about 5.5 years ago when the owner of this bowling alley came to Bob and said, you guys want to buy the bowling alley and make a church out of it? And Bob explained to her exactly what I would have explained to her. And that is, yeah, that sounds great, but with what money? She says, well, this is, you know, how much I'm asking for it. And Bob says, well, and that's exactly how much we don't have. And that's so, we're not going to be buying it. And she said, well, you know, how much could you do? He says, well, you know, we could do it this way. And then Bob got me involved in it, of course. And we talked about it, and we talked with her, and she made us a ridiculously low offer, right? And some of you remember this. We were over at Dana Gray at the time. Is that what? Or we were at Redwood. Redwood. It's all the same to me. And I stood in front of the church that day, and I said, okay, now listen. We have an opportunity to buy the bowling alley. And the place erupted in cheers. Went, whoa! Wait. I can't remember the exact figure now, but I said this, but it was a big figure. Like, I said, but wait. In order to pull it off, we've got to come up with $70,000 by Tuesday. And everybody laughed. The whole church erupted in raucous laughter. You know, I think, oh, Kevin's a funny guy. And I honestly, because I would tell you guys this the following Sunday, I had my feelings got all hurt. My feelings were hurt because y'all laughed. I didn't think it was funny. Now, of course, the old long story short thing, by the following Sunday, the deal still hadn't fallen through, and some, you know, 50 grand had come in. And then I went back and I explained to the church, you know, hey. I said, it kind of reminded me of when Sarah laughed. And I said, but the joke's on you, just like the joke was on Sarah. You know, I said, we're getting that bowling alley. And Sarah's getting that kid. But I say all of that to say this. That could very well have been a reflection on your pastor. you see. What have I failed in that I have not taught this fellowship to believe God? To believe God for anything. And I had to do some soul searching. I want us as a church to believe that God can do anything. And there is truly nothing too hard for God. And just as God would speak to Abraham in that way, hey, so why did Sarah laugh? You know, maybe God pulled me aside. Kevin, why did the church laugh? Maybe it was me. Well, you know what's great about all of that? Whether or not you laughed, whether or not I've been very not so good at teaching you to believe God. God did it anyway. I'm so glad that God does not depend on our faith for him to be God. Man. And so there it is. And then there's Sarah, you know, arguing with God. Can you imagine the scene? I could just see the scene. Because she's there at the door. She's not showing herself. She's listening to the conversation. And she laughs on the inside. She laughed to herself. She spoke to herself. She goes, you're right. Bouncing quietly. Why? So Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? I didn't laugh. She pokes her head out. Oh, yeah, you did. Did not. Oh, the fights we get in with God. I guarantee you, God's always right. And so, verse 16. And then it's kind of funny. It all ends right there. That whole section ends there. And we pick it up again in chapter, 21 or something. Then the men rose from their second subject of the night and looked toward Sodom. Remember Sodom, that's in chapter 13 when Lot decided he wanted to go to the good place. But the people of Sodom were very wicked. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And it's a very, you know, hospitable thing to do. Says, okay, we're going to leave now. Says, okay, let me walk you out to the main drag out there. And point you in the right direction. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. This is all a lot of stuff here, but let's get back to this question. Should I hide from him what I'm doing? Who's he talking to? The angels? But, you know, should I tell Abraham what I'm thinking? Like what I'm going to do next? By the way, God does not wonder stuff. He knows stuff. And often we find in the language that of, you've heard me use that word, anthropomorphism. And that is putting something in a human term to try to describe something that cannot be described at all. And that is the thoughts of God. We do know that he knows everything, but he never wonders. And here it appears that he's wondering. But even in the language, Adam Clark, old commentator, says this, that when he says here, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, that he says, that is, I will not hide from Abraham what I'm doing. He says it's a common mode of speech in Scripture, a question asked when an affirmative is designed. As Jesus would say, do men gather grapes of thorns? And you know, well, no. And so he said, or maybe it would be like if, you know, when we have our men's study on Saturdays, you might hear me say, shall I not have a jelly donut? And everybody would know exactly what I mean. You know, I'm approaching the table with the jelly donuts. Shall I not have one? And everybody knows that means I'm going to eat a jelly donut. And so so that's how Adam Clark explains it. I don't know, one way or another, we do know that God knows what's going on. But I think what's being communicated to us is that, yes, he is going to confide in Abraham something that he is doing. And we see why God confides in Abraham, and that is because God chose Abraham. Abraham's going to become a great nation. But look at verse 19. He knows him. He's commanded his children to walk after him. They're going to keep the way of the Lord. You see, they've been chosen. Abraham and his children after him have been chosen by God. And I want you to know that verse 19 certainly applies to us as well. God knows us. He's commanded that our children and our house walk after him, that we would keep the way of the Lord, that we would do righteousness, we would do justice, and that God would bring to us everything he's spoken to us. And because of this, Abraham has an inside track. He's got inside information. As you and I, Christians, have that inside information. Number one, we have been chosen by God. I love Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And so he has given us everything, chosen us, given it to us, has a path for us to walk on. And with that, let's add this to that equation. In John chapter 15, verse 15 and 16, Jesus, talking to his disciples, says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." And so we belong to God, and because we belong to God, God clues us in to what's going on. We know stuff that the world doesn't know. That is an amazing thing. You see, you and I, Christians, we have the very Word of God. We have the Scriptures right here before us. And because of this, we know the future. What blows my mind is that we have unbelievers all over the world right now that have access to this. And when they look at it, they go, just a bunch of fairy tales. But like 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we have come to Christ, and that veil that was over our eyes has been lifted. And we see clearly. We see clearly. And because, we see clearly, we know the secrets of God, which are really not even secret to the rest of the world. But they're blinded by their own opinions. They're blinded by the God of this world. They're blinded because of sin. And God has opened up our eyes. Talking about Christians, if you're not Christian here, all of this, is kind of abrasive to you. I hated Christians talking like this before I was a Christian. I said, you think you're so special? Well, number one, I'm no better than anybody else, but in a way, I am special. Not by anything I've done, but what God has done. And so, we got the inside track. We know what God's up to. He's told us in his word. And so, when God says, I wonder if I should tell my church what I'm up to. Well, seeing that, I know them. I love them. I've chosen them. They're going to walk with me. They're seeking righteousness and all these things, and I'm going to let them in on this. So Jesus lets us know. And he's going to let Abraham know. So what's he going to let him know? Well, we know. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And here's another one of those instances where you go, okay, so God didn't know, and he just, you know, some gossip came to him. And he, what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? Oh my goodness, I never knew. I'm going to have to go and see. No. Again, letting us, well, first of all, we do know scripturally that God does know everything. Hebrews 4:13, everything is naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. He knows it all with everybody. And that's that. What God is saying here, and the message that is coming to us here, is that God is patient, God is fair, he is not impulsive, he doesn't just, you know, as soon as a city, or as soon as a person blows it, he doesn't just snuff them out the way you and I might if we were God. He is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And so here he is. He goes, I'm looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham, just letting you know what I'm up to. And they're going down. They're going down. You know, and as far as privileged information for God's children, it's often information we would rather do without. You and I know that there is a hell. You and I know that this world is on borrowed time. You and I know things that you and I do not want to think about. I don't want to think about that stuff. I wish it were not true. But it is true. God has let me know by his word. He let us know. And now Abraham, he was there walking with God. God said, hey, you're going to have the kid. It's going to be an awesome thing. And the next thing you know, God is saying, hey, Abraham, come on, I want to talk to you for a second. I'm going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. Wow, from this great news of new life to the horrible news of judgment. God has indeed informed us believers that wickedness of the world will soon reach its limit, and God will send fire. And as far as what you and I are to do with that information, Abraham is going to demonstrate what to do with that information. Look at verse 22. And the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And there is Abraham alone with God. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. For far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Okay. Abraham knows Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed. And with that information, he goes to God and prays. He obviously has a particular nephew in mind, Lot, who happens to live in Sodom. And Abraham is freaking out a little bit. And I wonder if Abraham is also hoping that Lot is indeed righteous. You and I have our opinions about Lot, don't we? I have an opinion about Lot. And I'm totally wrong. Lot was, he was slimy. And what? And Peter goes and says, oh, and then there's righteous Lot, whose soul was vexed by the sins of Sodom. But that's, we're going to talk about that more in chapter 19. But he's thinking about Lot. And so, what does he do? He prays on behalf of the righteous, because he is afraid that the righteous are not going to make it out of there. And it wouldn't be right. As he even tells God, hey, far be it from you to do something not right. It wouldn't be right for you to kill innocent people. So what do you and I do with the information of the fact that God has told us that he's going to come down and look at the world and see if it's ready to be destroyed? We pray. We pray. We pray for the church. Luke 21, verse 35 and 36, Jesus talking about the end times. He says, "For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Amen. And so, you know, as we would pray for ourselves, we would pray for the church as a whole. And that we would be kept from that hour of trial, as Jesus promises to the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3 of Revelation. Notice that in Abraham's prayer, he does address God's character. He says, you know, far be it from you. I know that you're a good God. Remember that when we pray to God, address his character. Not because it will remind him, it's, oh, that's right, I have been pretty good. I better keep being good then, right? No, we're not convincing God of anything. We are convincing ourselves in the prayer. And so, thinking about the fact of God's character regarding the believers, non-believers, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we know God's character, that those who have been saved, we are safe. We are safe from his wrath. Amen. Remember that. And so we learn more when we pray, we learn more about God's heart. And God is not going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there are 50 righteous people in the city, in those cities. 50. Now, if God wanted to destroy Fort Bragg, he wouldn't do it, because of the righteous people in Fort Bragg. And let's read on to the end of this, and we'll finish this. "Then Abraham answered and said, 'Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord.'" I love, hey, it's a humble approach. He knows who he is. He knows that he's just a little roly-poly talking to a bear, you know? And it's like, you've got to know that in prayer. And Abraham is like, okay, no, I know, I'm just dirt. I know that, but suppose there are five less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of five? And so he said, if I find there are 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. And so he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30, now he's going by tens. Suppose 30 shall be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. I find it interesting that God is not as impatient with us people who are praying to him as we would be if we were God. Because God knows where Abraham's going. God knows what he's thinking. And God doesn't just get to the point. Just forget all that tripe and get to the point. No, he doesn't. He lets us talk. Oh, we share all the silly little details with God. And there's really maybe only one detail that needs to be dealt with. But he loves you. He loves Abraham. And he knows Abraham is nothing but ashes. He knows we're frail. And so he says, okay, I'll play along. 30? Oh, I'm not going to do it for 30. And he says, indeed now, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And so he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And the Lord said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Now there's something that Abraham could have done. He could have brought God all the way down to 1. Because 1 righteous person belongs to God. If there was one righteous person in the United States, God will withhold himself from destroying it. The more Abraham prayed to God, the greater God became to Abraham. And he saw God even more merciful. Now we're going to see in chapter 19 that there were 4 righteous, barely righteous. They had to be dragged out. Now, we know that the Lord is going to judge this planet. And let me tell you about this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This is regarding Antichrist coming and him being the great focal point of this planet during the tribulation period. And it says, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, he being the Antichrist. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So there is somebody who is in the way of Antichrist coming and being revealed. It says he must be taken out of the way. Well, everybody teaches that this is the Holy Spirit, and I don't mean to be splitting hairs or causing you to get all, bothered, but Jesus is the Christ. And the only way that an Antichrist can come in and instead of Christ can come in is if Jesus Christ is out of the way. Now, what is the church? The body of Christ. And so the body of Christ must be removed. The Holy Spirit actually is still going to be at work in people's hearts during the tribulation period. And so it is the body of Christ that will be removed. And then God is going to pour out his wrath on this planet. And that removal is what we call the rapture of the church. And we know that the church is called the salt of the earth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, right? We are the salt of the earth. What is salt? Salt is a preservative. We are the reason this world has not reached full rottenness. This world, all the Christian haters in the world, all the atheists in the world, they should be thanking the Christians for living here with them. Dead serious. And when we are taken out of the way, then they will know that they should have been thanking us for sticking around. And we know that. What I mean is that we know that we're the salt of the earth. We know that we are the preservative that is holding this planet together just by our presence. Not by our efforts, by any means, but by our presence. And one day this planet is going to be destroyed. And so what are we going to do with this knowledge? Well, said earlier, pray for the church. Now, we have prayer meetings. The men meet on Tuesday mornings at 6:30, but I'm not doing a commercial to get the men out and pray. We're men, we got men, we got to pray. No. I don't care if we're praying all together or we're praying separately, we'd be praying. The things we pray, I find, are very, a lot of superficial things. And though when we're sick, we're told to go to the elders, get anointed with oil, amen. Let's do it. Let's pray for those things. And it is true. God pray. He has his eyes on the littlest things in our lives, and he cares very much about the little things of our lives. But there are greater things that I think that we forget. And here we are. We know that this earth is on borrowed time. And yet, you know, I'm praying about a career change. And yes, I know somebody's going to get mad at me. But it is wise to bring these things before God. We must bring everything before God. But there's bigger things in this life than me. There's bigger things in this life than what's going on right here. When Paul prays for the church, and this is where I'm going with this, and we'll get out of here. When Paul prays for the church at Philippi, this is what he prays. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Are we praying for the church as a whole to be filled with knowledge and discernment? Let's pray that. That we would approve the things that are excellent. Are we praying that the church would be sincere? I love that word. That means not fake. That we would be real people, that we wouldn't be salesmen on the corner. That we wouldn't be trying to be selling some sort of a doctrine out there, but that we would be genuine people who have been touched by God. Who just by being who we are will bring about the changes in other people. Without offense. Nobody could accuse us of anything. Filled with the fruits of righteousness. Have we prayed that for the church? Oh God, fill your church with righteousness. With the fruits, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, self-control. Here's another thing. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's some more stuff to pray about, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That doesn't mean all men and leave the ladies out of it. Don't pray for the ladies, whatever you do. No, that's obviously all men, meaning all people. For kings who are in authority. Pray for your president. I don't care if you like him or not. Pray for him. God loves him. Do you realize that? Do you realize God loves every candidate? And I'll tell you, isn't God different than we are? Yes, he is. We are to pray for them. And we're not going to pray those, you know, Psalm 55 prayers. That's break their teeth in their mouth, Lord. Not, we don't pray those prayers. But check it out. But check it out. But intercessions and even giving of thanks be made for all men. Giving of thanks for the kings who are in authority. Thank you, Lord. Because God places the kings there. He placed Nebuchadnezzar there. You know that? For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know what? Praying for the authorities, as we pray for them, you know, they may or may not be affected by what God wants to do in them. But if they're not affected, that doesn't mean we're not going to lead a quiet and peaceable life. What it means is that when our hearts are given over to giving thanks and praying for and having grace for the leaders, our hearts are going to be a lot more quiet and peaceable. We're just going to be in better shape. We're not going to be so cranky and belligerent and self-righteous. That's another thing. Remember I was talking about, was it on Sunday we were talking about Charles Manson? Was that Sunday? I don't know when that was. I'm always talking about Charles Manson. I mean, he's a good target, right? But, you know, so we talk about all the presidential candidates, and the fact is none of us would ever do what they've been doing. Of course, we wouldn't because we're not in their shoes. But we stand in self-righteousness against these people. That's not what the church is called to do. Church is called to love them and pray for them. And actually, I mean, pity them. I mean, have genuine sorrow for them because they do not know Jesus. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we pray for the world, we pray for our leaders, and we pray for the church. Time is short, and I believe it is very important that we as a church figure out what is pleasing to the Lord. What is it? What does he want from us? He wants us to walk with him. You back up to chapter 17, verse 1. Walk before me and be blameless. And pray that the church walks before God in righteousness. Father, thank you for your word. And it is so sad, this world that hates you. And Lord, we want to thank you so much that there was a time we hated you. And yet you poured out your grace on us. Huh. And so, Lord, as we know that this world is getting closer and closer to its judgment, we want to lift up your people. Lord, that your church would be full of knowledge and all discernment, that we would approve the things that are excellent, that we would be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And Lord, we lift up President Obama to you now. And we ask you to bless the man. Speak to his heart. Open his eyes that he may see you. And for all of the candidates, you know, whatever criminals they may be, Lord, you are really good at saving criminals, Lord. And so we pray for them. We pray for our country. And we know that you should just blow this whole place up right now. But God, we thank you that you are waiting another day. That maybe some more might get saved. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your grace. And I pray that you would help us to redirect our desires to where your desires are, and that we would pray in your will, and as your word says, we'll get everything we pray for. That's awesome. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.